Morning. Today's Bible reading is from Mark 11, 1 to 11, which is found on page 823 of the Red Pew Bibles. Just before we read, I'll just pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your message of hope and salvation through your word. I pray that you'll give your spirit to open our hearts to receive that word here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Very good. It's good to see us enjoying one another's company and being this community of believers that we are. If you're going to follow along today in your Bibles, feel free to flick back open to Mark chapter 11. It's a familiar passage, but it's one worth spending some time in. Before I pray, as a word of thanks, we really appreciate all of us as staff, the way you've been praying for us in this transition period, the way you pray for our families, the way you pray for us as we prepare God's word. It certainly isn't without effect, and you guys reap the rewards of that. So thanks for your prayers. We do very much appreciate that. And with that, we'll pray now as well. King Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to look at you through God's word this morning. We pray that you would help me be really clear. Help us to understand the significance of this event that many of us know really well. Help us to be humble before you as you show us things about yourself and about us. And ultimately, we pray that you would use this to shape us as your disciples and ambassadors for your kingdom. Amen. So on Tuesday, the 2nd of March this year, Alan Evans of Wheat Ridge, Colorado, posted a full-page ad in the London Times claiming to be the rightful King of England. This is the ad here. Alan said that he was a direct descendant of Cadoning Wealhtheow, which is a 3rd century monarch of the Welsh throne. Now, Alan is a pretty reasonable guy. He gives the people of England 30 days notice that he's going to claim his legal rights and his lands. But because he's a reasonable guy, he actually respects the Queen of England enough to just claim the royal lands and title of Kingdom of Wales for now, and then upon her death, he'll take over the full rule of the UK. Now, it's an ambitious claim, especially when you see the guy that's making it, because he doesn't look particularly kingly. It all makes for a rather amusing story, doesn't it? When you consider that it's far more than 30 days since the 2nd of March this year, and it doesn't appear that that guy has actually taken over his royal titles in England. Now, historically, it's a big deal if you are a threat to the throne. Very clearly, he's not a threat to the throne of England, but if you are, that creates a big conflict, doesn't it? And ultimately, that's a conflict that only ends when one of the two parties is killed. Now, this happens even multiple times in the Bible. If you read through the books of Samuel and Kings, you see competing kings and the difficulties that makes. Even in Jesus' own lifetime, we see Herod the Great willing to kill all the young babies in Bethlehem just to remove the possibility of there being a threat to his throne. It's a very dangerous thing and a very dangerous claim to be a king. If you're going to do that, you need to make sure you have the credentials to back it up and the army to go with it. And yet at the same time, that's exactly the claim that Jesus is making today. It's a far riskier proposition than the one Alan Evans makes by pointing the thing in the Times. Because Jesus' claim is going to be quite literally life or death for him, but also have some very significant impacts for us as well. Now, a lot's happened since we began at the start of this year that we're now three quarters of the way through when we began looking at Mark. So it makes sense to recap the story so far. For those of us who are here, if you remember back to the beginning of Mark, Jesus was announced by God as his beloved son at his baptism. Jesus then immediately begins to go out and preach this good news about the kingdom of God and calls for people to both repent and believe. And we see the signs of that kingdom breaking into our world as Jesus heals people of sickness, as evil spirits are driven out, as Jesus both teaches about sin and then pronounces people forgiven, as he feeds 5,000 people at once and calms storms and raises dead girls back to life again. We see Jesus doing a whole lot of things that only God can do. And then Jesus begins to start this journey from the north in Galilee down to Jerusalem. And as he does that, he starts to teach his disciples about who he is and what he does. His disciples by this time have recognized him as the Messiah, but they haven't quite twigged about what that really means. So Jesus teaches them three times that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die on a cross, and that he's going to rise back to life again. And this is where we pick up our story today, as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. And Mark is going to spend the last third of his book talking about this last week of Jesus' life, about what it tells us about Jesus and what his mission is. And all of that begins with the way he enters Jerusalem. It's a familiar story, but one not to sleep on, because it's very significant both for us, both for Jesus at that time and for the people, and also for us as people living here 2,000 years later in Kingston. And so that's what we're going to look at today. If you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11, verse 1. The first thing we notice about Jesus as he enters Jerusalem is that it's a very deliberate entrance. Jesus has walked the whole way from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem, which is a journey of about 100 kilometres, and he's done the whole thing on foot. And he's got to about 2 or 3 kilometres out of Jerusalem, and he stops, and instead of continuing in, he sends his two of his disciples ahead of him. We read from Mark chapter 11, verse 1. We see, and then they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and he will send it back here shortly.'" So they went and they found a colt outside the street, tied at the doorway. And as they untied it, some people there asked, "What are you doing untying this colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Now, crowds of people have departed Jericho with Jesus, as we read in Mark 10:46. Jesus could very easily have just walked into Jerusalem with this crowd of people coming in for the Passover and entered very anonymously. In fact, it's even a custom of the day that if you're coming into Jerusalem, you walk the final few kilometres on foot. Yet what we see here is Jesus doesn't do that. Mark actually spends a fair chunk of this story describing in detail Jesus' preparations for the entry, far more than actually Jesus' entry itself. Have a look at the details that we see here. Jesus is instructing his disciples to go and find a colt. Now, this colt will be tied up, and they'll, in a particular location, they'll be able to find it. It's a colt that no one has ever ridden. And then it's a colt, as they untie it, and if someone unsurprisingly finds it odd that they've just walked up and untied this colt, they've got a very specific answer to give. The Lord needs it and will bring it back here shortly. It's very specific and it's very clear. And what it does is it shows us that this is very deliberately planned by Jesus. Jesus has thought this whole entrance through. And we read from the other Gospels that Jesus has been to this part of Israel before. So it's possible he's even planned this ahead of time with the owner. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, he's doing some PR. He's doing some public relations work so that he can get a particular image across to the people there. Now, we see this all the time, don't we, in politics and other things when people are running for government. They want to get a particular image across to the people, and so they'll take photos with babies or photos with families or photos with workers because they want to be thought about in a particular way. And we see Jesus doing this exact same thing as he deliberately plans his entrance, except, of course, that all the things that Jesus is doing are very genuine and true about who he is. There's no mistaking that Jesus has deliberately changed his usual method of entering and walking around on foot for a very specific purpose. He wants to be recognized in a very specific way. And you need to know that Jesus has done this deliberately. He's in total control of all the events that are going to follow. He doesn't become some unwitting victim of the events that are going to happen in Jerusalem over this next week. He's actually planned them all because it's all part of his mission. The second thing we notice is that Jesus is making a very bold claim. Everything continues exactly the way Jesus has planned this thing out. Have a look at verse 7. When the two disciples brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it and he sat on it. Now, this is a colt that's never been ridden before, so it obviously doesn't have a saddle or saddle cloth. So the disciples throw their coats over it, and Jesus hops on board. Now, if you're a member of that crowd entering Jerusalem that day, you would have recognized the guy on the colt. Because the guy on the colt is doing something that's very culturally and historically significant. During a war, a king might enter the city on a horse, but during peacetime or during times of coronation, a king will ride on a mule or a colt. You see that actually in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 1. And so what we see is Jesus making a very direct claim to be the king. This becomes even more explicit if you read some of the other Gospels where they tie it in to a 450-year-old prophecy from the book of Zechariah. So 450 years earlier, Zechariah writes this in chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is entering Jerusalem as a teacher from Galilee, claiming the title of the King of the Jews. He hasn't taken out a full-page ad in the London Times or claimed some family lineage to get to that place. He actually has the boldness to enact the cultural expectation of their coming king. This is something that is going to get you noticed. Thinking presidential motorcade noticed. This isn't a game of dress-ups for Jesus. This isn't him chasing 5 minutes of fame. It's him making a very direct claim to be the God-ordained ruler of God's people. He's claiming to be the King of the Jews. The third thing that we notice this morning is that this entry demands a response. The crowd actually hasn't missed Jesus' claims. They see it, they recognize it, and they're excited about it. Have a look at how they respond in verse 8. "Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" Now, the cloaks of the disciples were necessary for Jesus to be able to ride this colt. But the cloaks of the people on the road and the cut palm branches are extravagant. They're rolling out the red carpet for a ruler, or as we would for a rock star today. They yell out, they're caught up in this festive celebration as the whole crowd is making its way into Jerusalem and into its temple as they celebrate the Passover. They yell out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're yelling out these phrases from Psalm 118, a psalm that's sung by people as they enter into the temple, and the blessings go to those people who are entering into the temple. So the crowd is caught up in this joyful celebration, recognizing and hoping that the rider that they see in front of them is not some attention-grabbing fraud, but is actually the one they've been waiting for. The King of the Jews who's going to come and bring about his kingdom in Jerusalem. Now, this possibility taps into their yearnings as a culture. They want this to be true. They're longing for a king to bring back their national sovereignty, to create peace and well-being. A king who actually fears God and can bring about the justice and prosperity that comes from that. They long for peace. They have these deep, heartfelt hopes. And they're desperate for them to be realized. Jesus acts in the midst of that and is bursting with significance. Yet as we saw in the video in the kids' talk, not everyone is as enthusiastic as these crowds. We see by the time we get to verse 11 an indication that not everything is going to go well as Jesus has a quick look at Jerusalem and the temple. His claim of this unique status as being king is not actually going to endear him to the authorities, whether Roman or Jewish. Jesus' bold entrance has actually quite literally thrown down the gauntlet as a challenge to the leadership. He's calling for them to respond. And that's not going to go well with the people who already are very suspicious of this teacher from Galilee. In fact, within a week, it's going to get him killed. It looks like a miscalculation. It's dangerous to claim to be a king. It looks like Jesus hasn't done the maths, that he's another Alan Evans who's just claimed something that he can't actually back up, just a pretender to the throne. The hopes of the Galilean crowd evaporate. Now, unfortunately for preachers, it's not the same crowd not the same Jerusalem mob that's in front of Pilate calling for him to be killed. But by the same token, they've also disappeared within a week. They're nowhere to be seen by the time Jesus reaches Pilate. This is a crowd who has gone from euphoria 1 minute to completely nosediving within the space of 1 week. Their hopes are dashed. They were hoping that this king was going to come and establish his kingdom, and he hasn't done that. And he hasn't even gone down fighting. It'd all be a tragic miscalculation if in fact he hadn't planned it from the beginning. But yet Jesus was exactly who he said he was. To be a king, by definition, you have to have a people to rule. But Jesus doesn't win people for himself with some mighty military victory as he charges into battle on a horse. But he wins them for himself. He purchases a people for himself on the cross. With his own blood, he pays for their freedom and covers the cost of their sins. His resurrection then proves that he is in fact the king and has all authority in heaven and on earth, as we read in Matthew chapter 28. The people Jesus rules aren't some conquered and defeated slaves. They're free people who adore him more than anything else. People who love him and who want to serve and obey him as disciples. This Galilean teacher who entered Jerusalem on the donkey was in fact its king. He did the maths. He didn't make a mistake. He planned it all. He threw down the gauntlet to the leaders, and they had him killed. But instead of being a miscalculation, it actually proved that he was a different sort of king. A loving king. A merciful king. A powerful king. And one who is totally worth following. This brings us to our final thing to notice. Jesus claims to be our king. Jesus has all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Every knee will bow before him one day. But Jesus' claim to be our Saviour, then, is no less than a claim to be our King. In the Bible, Lord and Saviour go together. You cannot have one without the other. And so we have to ask the question, don't we? Is Jesus your King? Let me give you four signs that he would be. Jesus is your King if he gives you a hope for the future. The Galilean pilgrims on the road that day shouted out, "Hosanna, save us now." Their greatest hopes for their future, their longings for peace and goodness and well-being and safety and health, are to be fulfilled under the role of this great King. And we've already seen signs of that already in Mark's gospel, haven't we? People are healed. Demons are driven out. Sins are pronounced forgiven and true righteousness is shown. But that's not fully realized yet. And so we have this promise that when Jesus comes back, all those longings of the crowd are going to be fulfilled. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more pain. All their hopes are realized in this King Jesus. And therefore, if Jesus is your King, the yearnings that you have for the things that the Galilean pilgrims hope for, your yearnings for peace, for security, for righteousness, and for health are found in Jesus. If Jesus is your King, your earnest desire is for him to come back, so that you can be with him and enjoy the benefits of his rule. Number two, Jesus is your King if he corrects your hopes. Jesus' kingdom was not purely national and political as the pilgrims expected. Their longings for peace and security were right, but they were hoping for them to be fulfilled in some political national kingdom of Israel, and not in the kingdom of God that Jesus had come to announce. Now, the same goes for many of our hopes, isn't that true as well? The hopes that we have to be realized are found in the wrong place. Take the longing for comfort, for example. Most of us have this longing in some way or another. But isn't the longing for comfort really a longing to have peaceful relationships with others? To be in a place where we feel safe, where we have health, where we have all the things that we need to live well. All those things are found under Jesus' rule when he returns. The longings that we have are right. It's just that we long for them or expect them to be fulfilled in places other than when our King promised that they would be fulfilled. And he cares about us far too much to let us chase after some longing something that's actually not going to fulfill us or something that's going to disappoint us in the end. He cares about us too much to do that. If Jesus is your King, you'll submit to his wisdom about what is best for you now and best for you in eternity. If he's your King, you are confident that he has proven his love for you and his care for you by what he's done on the cross. You're convinced he knows what you need. And therefore, under his rule, you no longer need to look for happiness in things that he hasn't provided for you to have. Number three. So that's Jesus corrects your hopes. Number three, Jesus gives your life a purpose. Our tendency as humans is to live for ourselves, to set ourselves up and do things that are for our best. Yet if Jesus is your king, instead of living for yourself or for your kids, you live for him and for his glory. And there's something actually incredibly attractive to us as humans in living for something greater than ourselves. In the First World War, thousands of young Australians signed up to fight for king and country. It was something far greater than themselves, and they were willing to risk their lives for the sake of having this thing of great purpose. I actually think we see something similar in many of the guys who went on the swim team. If life circumstances and work circumstances permitted it, most of those guys would go back tomorrow and do the whole thing again. Why? Because they were doing something that had a purpose greater than themselves, greater than just filling out a paycheck, or greater than just caring about themselves. It had something greater in mind. And we see the same thing with Jesus as our king. One of the ways he explained his kingdom was about this pearl of great price, that when you find it, you'll sell everything else to get it. And you don't get it so that it makes you rich, but you get it because once you discover it, it is of supreme value that you'll give everything you have just to take part of it. That you'll invest your entire life in the lifestyle of this kingdom. Entry into this kingdom is free, but it is so incredibly valuable and incredibly worthwhile that you will invest your entire being into it. If Jesus is your king, his glory and his kingdom become your consuming purpose. So that's number three. And finally, number four. If Jesus is your king, it means we commit treason against our world. Jesus' claim to be a king caused confrontation with his world. And it'll do exactly the same for us as well. No servant, Jesus says, is greater than it's his master. If our king suffered in his earthly life, it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, we should perhaps even expect that we will suffer as well. Now, that's incredibly challenging for us, isn't it? I know it is for me. Our world is getting to the point for the first time in the history of our country where we're the bad guys. For pretty much all our lives, we've been able to live reasonably peacefully within our culture as Christians. But it's changing, isn't it? Don't be alarmed about that. Don't be surprised even. They have a different king than you. And that is treason. And so what you're doing is treason against our world. The tension we see in our society about this same-sex marriage debate is a symptom of this. It's not the fight itself. There's a far bigger battle going on between our king and the one that he defeated on the cross. Now, I know that there's many people here in this room that are concerned about the future of our country, about what is going on and what that's going to mean for our kids and what that's going to mean for us as Christians. We don't like the idea of being the bad guy who are somehow holding our culture back or doing stuff against it. Yet if Jesus is your king, you need not be alarmed. It might get hard. We might suffer, just like our king did. But don't forget who your king is. He is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who has crushed Satan under his feet. He is actually so much bigger and so much more glorious than you realize. and then you're prepared to give him credit for. Nothing is going to move him from his throne. Remember that. Do not forget that. Remember also that the people who call accusing us of treason against our society, we're not aiming to defeat them. We're not aiming to shame them, but we're aiming to win them over, because our king is far more desirable than the one that they have. Now, as you look at those four signs that Jesus is your king, you probably see flaws and struggles with all of them. I mean, I know I do. And that's a good thing. Because entry into Jesus' kingdom is not required. You don't not required to be perfect citizens to enter. In fact, free entry is given for those who know they're rubbish as citizens, but are willing to enter the way the King has made available for you to come in and enter. Through the sacrifice of his blood shed on the cross that purchased a people for himself and removed all their flaws. We began Mark's gospel with Jesus announcing his kingdom, saying it's good news and calling for people to repent and believe. And that's exactly how you enter his kingdom, and it's also how you continue to live in his kingdom. The King calls for you to repent, to turn back from the areas where Jesus' kingship is not evident in your life, to turn from where your hopes are out of whack, to turn from living for yourself and for your kids, and instead have your purpose as living for your King, to turn from your fear of our world and what it says about you having Jesus as your King, and turn back to see how desirable and beautiful our King really is. They're all very serious offenses against a great King, but the price he paid in his blood is enough. It is sufficient to cover it and so much more. Our King is that good that forgiveness is freely available. That's what he offers. The King who entered Jerusalem is desirable. He is a King that is worth following. So turn and follow him down that road, wherever it might lead, for his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, we're both confronted and relieved to recognize you as our great King. That's wonderful news for us in terms of it winning our salvation and your acceptance of us. But it's also very challenging because we're not good at having you as our King instead of ourselves. And we're scared of what that means as we walk out of here and go and engage with our world. Please give us an image of you raised, glorious Lord of heaven and earth, an image that we can desire to worship, an image that we can submit to, an image that we can trust our future to, and an image that we can invest our lives in for your great glory. Amen.